All right. Well, I'm really excited to be with you this morning. As Chad said, my name's John Newton. I serve as Bishop Andy Doyle's chief of staff. And just really quick, a little bit about myself. I was raised at St. Mark's in Beaumont, Texas, where Claude Payne was the rector. Bishop Payne both baptized and confirmed me, so I'm really proud about that. Some of you remember Bishop Payne from his time here. Went to the University of Texas and studied business, but that's where I discerned a call to the priesthood. And so after working for a while with Miles Brandon, who used to be a youth minister here at St. Martin's, I went to Virginia Theological Seminary in 2004, studied for 3 years, went back into campus ministry for 3 years in Austin. So I am a Longhorn and take great pride in being an alumni of the University of Texas. And then in 2011, I took a job on diocesan staff working as Bishop Doyle's canon for lifelong Christian formation, helping churches think through what spiritual growth means. That's a passion of mine. But then in August, moved into a new role as Bishop Doyle's chief of staff. And so I've been about doing that for about 9 months now. And some of you have asked, some of you know that our Bishop Andy Doyle was diagnosed with prostate cancer. He had surgery March 3rd, and I'm happy to report that he is back to work. He is healthy, he's cancer-free, he's got energy, and so we're just very grateful to God that our bishop is healthy and wanted to give you that report in case you didn't know it. A little bit more about myself. I'm married. I've got a beautiful wife by the name of Emily who teaches English at Memorial High School. I got a two-year-old golden retriever by the name of Scout, who's wonderful and likes to spend her spare time swallowing my ankle socks whole. And the newest love of my life is a six-month-old daughter, Annie Newton, who was born October 1st, and I just have to say, I love being a dad. I'm in the club now, I get it, and I know that there is nothing I can say to you today that's going to bring you closer to God than the experience of having just a little daughter to hold and to look in her eyes, and so I'm just really still on cloud nine around that. As Chad mentioned, I'm also an author. I've written two books. One's called New Clothes, Putting on Christ and Finding Ourselves. And then the newest one, hot off the press, is called Falling into Grace, Exploring Our Inner Life with God. Now, I do want to say I have brought with me books for purchase in case you're interested. I do take cash, check, and credit card. But I just want to say right off the bat, please, do not feel any pressure at all to buy a book. I mean, you do not need to buy a book. There is no reason in particular why my daughter Annie has to go to college. And so if you don't want to buy a book, that is fine. No, but in all seriousness, I know that our time is short, and I might say something this morning that sparks your curiosity. You might want to learn more. And to be honest, my intention this morning is not to give all the answers, but frankly, to be a little provocative, you know, to get us asking some questions, to get us thinking. And so if you do want to explore this content in a little bit more depth, then you are welcome to buy a book when this is over. Really grateful to Chad for inviting me and grateful to you for having me. And whenever I asked Chad about what it is would resonate, maybe what should I talk about, he threw out the idea of maybe talking about spiritual growth, but about maybe gearing that talk knowing that you're going to be talking to a group of men. And so what does spiritual growth look like, but especially as men? How do we understand that? And so I kind of want to be provocative and talk about the problem with spiritual formation for men. And I just want to say right off the bat, I believe in spiritual formation. I believe and the value of spiritual practices like reading the Bible and prayer, they are necessary and a big part of my own spiritual life. They're essential. But what I'm learning and what I offer this morning is that they are a little bit tricky because at least in my life, what I'm learning is that often God uses the very things that I'm trying to get rid of, the things I'm ashamed of, the things I try and hide to form me into a disciple of Jesus a lot more than whatever safe, cozy rule of life I develop. And so that's what I want to explore a little bit this morning. What does it mean for God to form us into soft-hearted disciples of Jesus Christ, not so much through the strength and competency we exhibit in being faithful to God, but what does it look like when God forms us through weakness, through failure? What does it look like when God forms us through pain? And so that brings me to my first analogy, and that's marriage. I'm completely joking. No, but in all seriousness, you know, shortly after I got married about 4 years ago, and I have a wonderful marriage with Emily. It's been the most transformative thing I've ever been a part of. But I noticed shortly after I got married to Emily that there is this, like, this question that people who have been married for a while now, seasoned people in married life, they just love to ask newlyweds. It's a predictable question, and you get asked this question 10 times a day in your first year of marriage, and people always ask this question with this very suggestive grin and kind of an annoying tone. They'll look at you and they'll say, "So, how's married life?" And they just kind of look at you. And what I quickly discovered when people ask me this question is that the question is somewhat, it's a trick question. Or, I mean, you know, the question may seem casual and harmless enough, but, you know, whoever's asking this question, well, they know how married life is. And what they're assuming is that all the painful lessons they've long since grown from, they just assume I'm just now bumbling into. And so, for instance, you know that saying, love means never having to say you're sorry? Took me like 4 seconds of married life to realize that's not true at all. You know, so I'd go along, you know, with married life. It's first year. I'm, you know, a newlywed. People would ask me this question. And after about 4 months, I got so fed up with this question that whenever people asked me, how's married life, I would just look at them and I'd say, you know, I got to be honest with you. I think God tricked me. And I let them squirm for a moment and, you know, because it kind of threw them off balance. But then I'd say, I'm so grateful that God tricked me into getting married, because truth be told, the reason I got married is because I was in love. But what I'm quickly learning is that the point of marriage is to teach me how to love. But if that's true, do you know what that means? It means that everything that used to make me happy as a single man, my autonomy, my time, my space, my money, and I say this with all seriousness, it just dawned on me one day that my wife, Emily, did not marry me to give me more of that stuff. No, she married me to take them away. And you know why it's worth it? It's worth it because in doing so, she has given me something so much more valuable in return, and that is herself. I lose something small, but I gain so much more. And so whatever the spiritual life is, the more I think about it and pray about it and write about it, the more mysterious I find it to be. Because what I'm coming to see is that maybe, just maybe, God's purpose is not to add things to our wish list. And, you know, we all have a different wish list. We're all chasing something. Maybe it's money or respect or success. Maybe it's holiness. You can make holiness into an idol, but what I'm learning is that maybe God does not want to give us more of what our ego instinctively wants, the object of our wish list, but maybe, just maybe, God's desire is to take some things away from us in order to give us something so much more valuable in return, and that is Himself. And so as my own thinking has developed, I realize that whatever spiritual growth is, whatever Christian maturity is, it has more to do with death and resurrection, with the giving up of control, than it does with the adding or the growth of new capacities and becoming spiritually strong. And I just want to say that up front, that I do not believe the Christian faith is about shedding our weaknesses and vulnerabilities and imperfection, but that actually faith, Christian maturity, growth is about finding the grace of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of these experiences. And so, as I wrote Falling into Grace, the new book, I was aware of two things that I was not aware of when I wrote the first book, New Clothes, Putting on Christ and Finding Ourselves. And fair warning, I'm going to make a few assumptions, and assumptions are dangerous. They might fit you, they might not fit, but I am going to make them, and so please forgive me if these do not apply to you. But the first thing I want to assume is that I'm keenly aware that men, in general, that men prefer to succeed and that we don't like to fail, that we like to appear strong and not weak, that we want to be competent and not foolish. And even though St. Paul is crystal clear that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, I am assuming that there is something about the male psyche that just doesn't really get that. Because at the level of instinct, our experience as men tells us that weakness is bad, that vulnerability is bad. And yet what some preachers will tell you, I do not believe that Jesus Christ calls us to a life of discipleship to teach us how to win. Right? Because discipleship is an art, whereas John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I must learn to give up control. I must learn how to surrender. And so I think that to the extent that this traditional male stereotype applies to you, and it certainly applies to me, there is something about Christian spirituality that will always present a tension for men because we want to win. Jesus says lose. We want to be strong. Paul boasts in his weakness. We want to be seen as competent, but the Bible lifts up, and I quote, the foolishness of God. And so I say all this just to point out that as men, we inherit values from our culture that, if not exposed to the light of faith, might not serve us well in our desire to experience intimacy with God and intimacy with other people. So that's one thing I've noticed. Second thing that I've noticed after publishing the first book is that the language we use around spirituality in the church often reinforces this cultural image of what the ideal man is. Because, you know, whenever we talk about spirituality, we talk about growth, we talk about addition in the church, we talk about living above reproach. You know, Saint Benedict, he talked about climbing the ladder of humility, and so it's kind of perfect. You can climb the corporate ladder Monday through Friday, and then on church come to Sunday and climb the ladder of humility, because there's something about a male thing that just wants to climb. But Jesus did not talk about climbing. He talked about decreasing and dying and relinquishing control and finding the love of his Father in the midst of that experience. But our language around spiritual formation doesn't always do justice to that. And so what I want to do with the time that we have, and I know our time is short, I don't have answers, but what I want to do is just really quickly talk about spiritual formation in general, like the Cliff Notes version. And then I want to apply that to what I think is true about maybe myself and people in this room. And so I'm going to start with a reading from Scripture. This comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. The word of the Lord. You guys go to church, don't you? The word of the Lord. So what exactly does it mean and not mean to commit to our own spiritual growth? Because in some sense, that's the issue at stake in the passage we just read from Galatians. I mean, I'm not sure if you noticed, but St. Paul, he is livid. "I'm astonished," he writes, "that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ." Like I said, Paul is livid because what's at stake is the nature of the gospel and what it means for us to root our life in that gospel and be changed. And whereas one group in Galatia is teaching that we are justified before God and that we become spiritually strong by performing the works of the law, by doing something, by being strong as men, Paul writes this letter to the Galatians to insist that actually, no, you don't do, you don't achieve, you don't climb anything, because one is justified solely through the grace of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but that is something that I need to hear just about every single day as a man in our culture, because, you know, whenever we think about spiritual growth and the undertaking of spiritual practice, I think most of us, really, when it comes to anything in the spiritual life, we only have one plan, and that's we tend to roll up our sleeves and try really, really hard to be a better disciple of Jesus. But what I'm learning is that in the long run, trying really, really hard to be like Jesus, this is a really poor strategy, right? Because we're either going to fail and feel shame, or much worse, we'll convince ourselves that we've succeeded. And we're going to feel spiritual pride. But either way, we've spiritually regressed, right? Because whether we're celebrating our great spiritual success or lamenting what spiritual failures we imagine ourselves to be, in both cases, the focus is on us and not on the God who has saved us and who wants to teach us how to rely on him for absolutely everything. Because if we listen carefully to what St. Paul says, it is not that we need to be strong and achieve and get our act together, but that actually Jesus Christ has already done that for us to set us free from what he calls the present evil age. And that's why spiritual growth, whatever this is, it is not so much about something we do as it is about learning to root our lives in something that has been done for us. And so here is the lie that I want us to avoid when it comes to spirituality, a lie that I think that we are especially prone to as men in our culture, and that lie is this: that we change through our own willpower. That's the lie, that we change through our own willpower, that this is a process that we engineer, that we are the architect of. Because whenever we talk about God's work in the human heart, we are always talking about a profound mystery. We're talking about a process that God initiates. We're talking about growing into an identity that we already have and that cannot be taken away. We're talking about a life of greater willingness, but not greater willfulness. A life of greater willingness, but not greater willfulness. After all, our will, our plans, our ideas, our thoughts, what Paul calls the old man, this is the very thing that needs to die and be reborn. And so whenever we talk about growing in the gospel, we're talking about a paradox and a mystery. Because on the one hand, the truth of the Christian gospel is that we are already saved. In fact, two times in the Bible, God cries out, "It is finished." The first is in creation, if you read the book of Genesis. And the second is from the cross. It is finished. We are totally and fully righteous and justified in the eyes of God. We may present ourselves to God and each other as people who are already approved, who have no need to be ashamed. And you know what? That remains true about your life, even if those imperfections and those habits of character and those addictions never get better. It's still true about you. But on the other hand, we are invited and even commanded to grow into the salvation we have already received as we anticipate the arrival of God's new world. And I think this verse from 1 Peter captures the paradox well. He writes, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into your salvation. Indeed, if you've tasted that the Lord is good." In other words, you're already saved, he says. Assuming you've tasted something of the goodness of God, assuming you long for healing and salvation and peace, that longing, the Bible says, is the very proof that you've already got the very thing that you seek. But, like a newborn infant, who is just as much a member of the human race as you are. In other words, my daughter Annie, 6 months old, she is just as much a human being as I am, but no one would argue with the fact that she still has to grow into that humanity. And so the Bible says you've already got it, but grow into it. And this, of course, is the main idea behind that first book that I wrote, New Clothes. The idea is that we've got the new clothes, but the clothes don't fit. Right, the garment of salvation I've been given is a 44 long, but as you can see, my jacket size is a 36 short. Right, the coat's too big. It's mine as a gift, but I've got to grow into it. And this growing into the gift we already possess is what spiritual growth or spiritual formation is all about. It's a process by which you and I become more like Jesus Christ from the inside out. And the reason that's important is because this is the main reason God created us, to be people filled with Jesus' life and Jesus' love and Jesus' mercy and Jesus' compassion, to be filled with Jesus' life. And because those are things that we all need more of in our life, whenever it comes to spiritual growth, I fully believe that the emphasis always needs to be on our own heart. I really believe that the best way to have an impact on someone else's relationship with God is always to focus on our own. Because we recall from last week in church, before Jesus ever says a word to Peter about tending his sheep or feeding his lambs, he asks Peter a question. He says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And so in the Christian life, the first question we always need to be willing to ask ourselves is that same question that Jesus asked Peter, which is, "Do I love him?" That's the crucial issue of leadership in the church. That's what ultimately makes us effective or ineffective. It's a question of how much do we, as leaders, love Jesus. Because whenever the curtain on history closes, that's the only thing that's going to matter. I want to share with you a quote by the late Henry Nouwen. He writes, "In our world of loneliness and despair, there is an enormous need for men and women who know the heart of God, who know the heart of God, a heart that forgives, that cares, that reaches out and wants to heal. In that heart, there is no suspicion, no vindication, no resentment, and not even a tinge of hatred. It is a heart that wants only to give love and to receive love in response." In other words, at the end of the day, and this is kind of the cliff notes on spiritual formation, the meaning of life, our purpose, and what ultimately matters is whether or not God's heart is slowly but surely coming to replace our heart. If you want to know the meaning of your life, that's it. For God's heart to slowly but surely come to replace your heart. And so the question becomes, how does that happen? And if you had invited me to this breakfast 2 years ago, this is what I would have said. And I agree with it, by the way. I'm just shifting my emphasis. I would have given you this great analogy and said, okay, God's got a part, you've got a part. It's like sailing, right? God sends the wind, but if you don't put up the sails, you're not going to go anywhere. And the way to put up the sails is through spiritual practice, through community, through prayer, through Bible study, through self-examination. And I would have talked about these spiritual disciplines. And here's the thing, I fully believe all of that. I still do. And it's wonderful stuff, and I encourage you to do that. But what I'm learning is that in an achievement culture, in a culture where we always think we have to do something, these things quickly become just another thing that we feel we have to do, another thing that we take control of, a process that we initiate, right? You initiate things in your life every single day. You're in control of things, and this just becomes another thing that you're in control of. And so what I want to do today is be a little provocative and to say, this is a fine answer, and if you want me to come back and talk about that sometime, I'll do it. But today, the question I want to ask when it comes to spiritual formation is this. I want to know what areas of weakness, brokenness, or vulnerability exists in your life that maybe you're ashamed of. And I want to know how you might bring that wound, that weakness, into the light of Christ's grace and allow that experience to change you and to become a source of healing for other people. That's the question I want you to carry around today. I kind of want it to haunt you. I want it to bug you. I want it to chew on you and kind of eat away at you. I want you to pray through it. Because what if, and I'm just being provocative, but what if the spiritual life isn't so much about ascent, but descent? What if it's not about growth, but subtraction? What if it's not about more, but about less? What if it's not about taking control, but about learning to surrender control? And what if, in God's crazy scheme, somehow our wounds, our weakness, and our imperfection are at the very heart of that process? Recently heard a great story of what it means to kind of welcome this process. I attended a luncheon keynoted by Father Gregory Boyle. It was through a ministry called Revision, and St. Martin's is a sponsoring parish of this program. Revision seeks to transform the lives of at-risk youth, and I was a mentor for Revision, and so I attended this luncheon here at St. Martin's, actually, and Father Boyle was the speaker, and Boyle is the author of a book called Tattoos on the Heart, and he's the founder of a ministry called Homeboy Industries, which is a ministry in Los Angeles that seeks to give men a better alternative to gang life, and so he works with a lot of gang members. And as part of the healing process, Boyle invites the former gang members to share their stories. And on this particular occasion, Father Boyle shared the story of a young man named Pablo. And growing up, Pablo always wore three T-shirts. And he wore three T-shirts because his mother beat him every day. And two T-shirts were needed to fully soak in and absorb the blood that flowed from those wounds. And so whenever Pablo was six, his mom asked him point blank, why don't you just kill yourself? And so Pablo's mom, clearly troubled, wanted nothing to do with him, and so she dropped him off at an orphanage whenever he was 9 years old. And so Pablo kind of grew up abandoned and beaten, and so gang life was a natural place for him to go. And Father Boyle told us that whenever Pablo was telling other people about his life, that he would always get choked up at this part of the story and begin to sob. And after collecting himself, Pablo spoke these words. He said, "The reason I wore three T-shirts is because I never wanted to show people my wounds. I wore 3 t-shirts because I was ashamed of my wounds, and so I tried to hide them. But now I see that to live into my God-ordained purpose, I need to welcome those wounds, because how else will I ever be able to heal other people? And I have to say, that very well might be the wisest thing I've ever heard. And it comes not from a philosopher or a theologian or a member of the clergy, but from someone just trying to escape gang life. And so I want to repeat it again. Now I see that to live into my purpose, I need to welcome my wounds. How else will I ever be able to heal other people? I want to show you, it's a 2-minute video, and it might work, it might not work. And so if it doesn't work, I'm not going to show it to you. But where did it go? Aha. Let's see if this works.
I think God wants to use our mistakes and our failure and our heartbreak to shape us a lot more than God wants to use our obedience. We live in a world that values productivity and efficiency and success, and we often bring those values to our spiritual life and assume that God needs us to be spiritually productive and spiritually successful as well. My observation is that most people, myself included, use religion and spiritual practice as a way of actually avoiding a deep encounter with God, and as a way of trying to stay in control of their own life. And what we need is a spiritual map that actually encourages us and allows us to relinquish control and to surrender everything to God. Doesn't matter how much we talk about grace, so often in the church our conversation focuses on what we think we need to do for God, so much so that we lose sight of all the wonderful work that God longs to do in us. Even if it is true that the human race fell from grace, the much deeper truth is always that God can use the problem as part of the solution, the heartbreak as part of the healing. Which means that the fall that we hate, the fall that we're ashamed of, the fall that we hide, it's not a fall from grace. It's always a fall into grace.
So I'm aware that we have 3 minutes, and I assure you we're going to be done.
I think God wants to use our mistakes and our failure and our heartbreak to shape us a lot more than God wants to use our...
So here's the... I want to ask a few questions, and I want to tell you a story, and we're going to be done. What would happen in your life? I'm just asking, being provocative. If you tried to achieve less in your spiritual life, what would happen if you embraced weakness as the only way to experience God's strength? If you told the truth about your fears, if you acknowledge those places in your life where you need God's healing, what if you knew in your heart that in God's eyes you've got absolutely nothing to prove? What if you gave yourself space and grace to be imperfect? And what if you gave other people in your life, your spouse, your children, the people who work for you, what if you gave them space and grace to be imperfect? And I don't know what would happen in your life, but I'll tell you what's happened in mine. Joy, transformation, and an authentic experience of Christian community. That's what's happened in my life as I kind of embrace this paradoxical path. And so one final story to kind of sum it all up. It's a story about greyhounds, you know, those dogs that race around the track following the mechanical rabbit. And the following is a conversation between a reporter and a very successful greyhound racer that quit racing at the very height of his career. And so the reporter goes out to interview this dog, and in case you're wondering, it's not a true story. And the reporter asks the dog, so, you know, why'd you quit? You know, you were at the height of your career, you were making money, you know, why'd you quit? Did you get too old? Dog said, no, no, I still had some race left in me. So you must not have won enough races. Is that why you quit? He said, God, no. Won over $1 million for my owner. So did they treat you badly? Is that why you quit racing? He said, no, no, no. They treated us like kings as long as we were winning. What, did he get injured? You must have gotten injured. That's why you quit. He said, nope, I'm healthier than I've ever been. And so the reporter, very frustrated, looks at this dog and says, I just don't get it. Why on earth would you quit racing at the very height of your career? And this is what the dog said. He said, I quit the day. I quit the day, the moment that I found out that what I was chasing was not really a rabbit. That's when I quit. All that running, 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 and that thing I was chasing, it wasn't even real. So what in your life are you chasing? And I want to be very clear, there is nothing wrong with a little healthy ambition. There is nothing wrong with a desire to create. There is nothing wrong with a desire to bring tasks to completion. That is a God-given gift. But things get a little dicey when we take that value, we blow it up, and that's the lens that we bring to our relationship with God. And so maybe the spiritual life is not about growing in all these things, but about being okay when they're taken away. Knowing that God longs to give us something so much more valuable in return, and that is always himself. So just something to think about this week. I want to thank you all for having me. I've really enjoyed this, and I'll stick around for about 15 minutes if you have some questions, and I'll have some books, but hope you'll have a great day, and thank you so much. I really appreciate it.